prayer. Indeed, Rock of Ages. For Christ was that rock, but before Israel in the wilderness.
He is our rock and our salvation, a sure refuge in any storm, of course, against the greatest storm, your just punishment that will one day come. But for all those who are in the rock and on the rock, we're not destined for wrath, for glory with you. Father, that is of greater wonder, more fantastic than the wildest imaginations of man. And yet it is no imaginary thing. You are no imaginary thing. You are real. The one, the true, the living God, and Jesus Christ is your Son, whom you have sent, the Rock of Ages. Have mercy upon us now as we're gathered and we turn to your word to establish us firmly in Christ, on that rock, and to bring others to him, not as stumbling, but for salvation. Work by your power through your Spirit, coupled with your word, Lord God, and reveal yourself to us. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Reveal and glorify yourself and magnify Christ now, I pray, through my words, as I speak yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine something that actually shouldn't be too hard to imagine because it's true. Imagine a church that's being persecuted for their faith. That's true. It's happening right now and continually in many places in the world. But I want to imagine that you know this church. That's the imagining part. Unless you do know of a church, then the imagining is not imaginary, it's real. But there's this church, you know this church, they're going through persecution, they're suffering, they're being afflicted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the question, not to be answered out loud, but in your head. What would you pray for that church? And how would you endeavor to encourage them? That's the exact context we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to this very young church, maybe a few months old in the faith, and they are undergoing persecution for their faith. They are being afflicted for their faith. And he's writing to them. Keeping that context in mind made me think about how I pray, how we tend to pray for churches in that situation, why we pray the way we tend to pray. My family is part of our daily time together in the Word. In worship, we are reading through a calendar about persecuted churches, and we pray for them. And I don't think we've prayed along the lines of Paul's prayer here for the Thessalonians. And that's not too surprising. We are earthly bound. We are in this world, though not of it if we are in Christ. We are still in this world, and it's so easy to only see the things of this world. But as we turn to these last two verses of chapter 1, finally a new sentence, verses 3 through 10 were one sentence. We're going to look at 11 and 12 today. As we look at 11 and 12, consider, this is Paul writing to a persecuted church, young believers in the faith. Look at what he's praying for them and how he encourages them. And I will in the end turn that around to us. Join me in reading. I'm going to read starting in verse 3 for context. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at these last two verses, 11 and 12. I don't want to look at them this way. I want to look at them in terms of what Paul prays for them, how he expects that to come about, and why he prays what he prays for them. So what does he pray? How does he expect that to happen? And why does he pray this? So here's this afflicted church, this church that's suffering, it's being persecuted. And what is his prayer for them? Verse 11. That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. What's he saying there? Well, Paul is still thinking in lines of what he's already thanked God for them about. In verse 3, they are growing in their faith. They are abundantly, they are super growing in their faith. And their love for one another is increasing. And in verse 4, they are steadfast. And they're keeping the faith in the midst of persecution. And in verse 5, he says that they're undergoing persecution and remaining faithful despite the persecution, despite the oppression and the affliction. This is showing that God is just and righteous and considering them worthy of the kingdom of God. There's that same phrase again that we find in verse 11. So what Paul is praying for here, in different words, what Paul was praying for here is that they would continue to grow in the faith. That they would walk the walk. They would fight the good fight. That they would continue to live Christ. That they would endure and be obedient, abounding in love for one another. That they would keep on keeping on. Say it however you want. That is what Paul prays for them here. That they would not be swayed. That they would not turn to the left or to the right. They would maintain the straight path, walking with Christ and living Christ. Now think about that for a moment. We're reading that in Scripture, so it probably doesn't surprise us. But how do we pray for persecuted Christians and persecuted churches when we pray for them? Remove the persecution. Stop the persecution. Relieve their suffering. Right? Now that's not necessarily wrong. We have 3 John, verse 2 or 3. John prays for this brother Gaius, I believe his name is. I might be flaking on that right now. But that he would prosper and be well in every way and in spirit. So there's nothing wrong with praying or being concerned for the health and the safety of others. But look at Paul's concern for these persecuted brothers. That they would be faithful. That they would continue trusting Christ. That they would endure. They would live out the faith, that they would be growing, continuing to grow, and abounding in faith and love for one another. Now, I'll come back to that in a minute. How does he expect this to happen? Does he say, come on now, I know you all. You guys are some good stock. Yeah, I met you and I know you and you've got some good breeding in you and you're smart and you've got it together, so keep it going. Does he give one of those motivational talks like the speakers we have nowadays that go around trying to pump people up and give them counsel on life? And they say, come on, then you gotta make a goal and head for that goal and have a plan to get to that goal and have increments along the way. No, it's none of that at all. The how? How are they to keep the faith? How are they to keep walking and living in Christ and trusting him and obeying him in the midst of persecution and affliction? There's a source, and it is not themselves. They are to do it by the very grace of God. He says this, to this end we pray for you, that you would, No, but that our God may make you worthy of His calling. And may fulfill, you can put God in there again, and God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. You put that "by His power" up earlier. You could say it this way. And we pray this, that by His power, our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. I said it again. You put it out of place. The power is God's. He's praying for the power of God upon them to live Christ. He's praying for God to do this. That God would make them worthy. In other words, that God would work in them so they would live in line with this calling to which they have been called. That sounds familiar. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Considered worthy of the kingdom, verse 5 from the same chapter. He prays continually that God's power be at work in them to grow in the faith, to remain steadfast, to grow in love for one another, despite the afflictions, despite the persecution. He fully expects not them in their own goodness, in their own power, in their own ability, but in the power of God for them to live Christ and keep living Christ. In verse 12, it comes up again. The very end of the verse there. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When His prayer for them is fulfilled, there is no doubt in Paul's mind that it is fulfilled only by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The how in what he prays for is a work of God. Christ alone is the source. Christ alone is the strength. It is always by grace. It is always by His power. While the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, because what we have in other places in Scripture, the power, what He has in mind, I have no doubt here. He says, by His power. We know the agency of His power is His Holy Spirit. See, the Christian life is not, I'll do my part and God will do His part. The Christian life isn't even, I'll do my best and He'll do the rest. That is not the Christian life. That is wishful thinking. That is naivety. That is pride. Keep your finger or a paper in 2 Thessalonians back up in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. People have trouble with this. I was even reading the commentary talking about this prayer and say, well, now this prayer is, it's not a problem for Paul. Paul can pray this prayer as well as command Christians on how to live. But that's all he said. Why is it not a problem for Paul? Why is there no tension? Why is there no conflict for Paul to both tell Christians how they are to live and at the same time be praying constantly for God to make that happen? We confuse it, we twist it, we always want it to be about us. Look at John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus speaking here. Starts out in verse 1, I am the true vine. Verse 4, He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We're in the wine country. You go out to a vineyard. If there's a branch on the ground and it's not connected to the vine, guess what? No grapes. No fruit. It can't. Unless it's in that vine. Apart from that vine, that branch is going to produce nothing. But aren't we to work hard? Aren't we to strive? Indeed. Indeed we are to work and to strive. But I think one of the clearest passages is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please go there. Know what it means when a preacher checks his watch? Absolutely nothing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Back up a little bit. I always do that, right? Verse 6. After telling them the gospel. Forget verse 6. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you and what you received and what you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast. They have to hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ Jesus died. I added Jesus, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Paul's referring to himself. He used to be Saul. He used to persecute the church. He didn't walk and talk with Jesus like the other apostles. But on his way to persecute the church, he became an example of the patience of God, as we read this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. And the Lord showed up, knocked him on the ground, made him blind to open his eyes. Paul wasn't on that road seeking God. He was on that road to persecute Christ and His church. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I worked harder, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God. That's why when he writes to the Thessalonians, and he tells them that he's praying for them, that they would press on, they would fight that good fight, they would keep on in the faith, they would grow in their faith and in love for one another. He also tells them he's praying that God would make this happen, because he knows that apart from God it is impossible. Apart from Christ it's impossible to do anything. He upholds the world and everything by the power of his hand. We don't even breathe apart from him. Forget that I'll do my part and God will do his part. I'll do my best and he'll do the rest. It may make for good, unbiblical Christian praise songs for kids. I'll do my best, he'll do the rest. That's not what Scripture says. Anything I do that is good has been by His power at work in me. And He makes that clear to them in telling them His prayer for them. Why is this His prayer for them? Why is He not, remove the persecution, give them health and wealth and expand their borders? Why is this His prayer for them? Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. I had to stop there. We're so familiar with the word glory. I think we forget what it means. Sometimes you ask me to define glory. I might go, well, of or pertaining to glory. You know, sound like a good old annoying dictionary. What is glory? Glory has to do with splendor, beauty, magnificence. I can't say that word half the time. And when we're talking about God, we're talking about both His appearance and His character, who He is. That He is glorious is not one of His attributes. It describes all of that He is in His oneness. He is glorious. He is beautiful. He is splendid. He is bright and wonderful. And as we see in Exodus, it says the glory of the Lord went before them in the pillar cloud, in the pillar of fire, right? It also says that His glory appeared on the mountain as fire. And then, a few chapters later, which are chronological, so later in time, Moses says, show me your glory. Well, wait a second, Moses, didn't you see it already? Yes, he did. But He is infinitely glorious. Moses wants to see more of it. And what does The Lord show him. The Lord proclaims to him his character, who he is. Slow and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, yet punishing sin. He declares his character. So when we say that the Lord is glorious, we talk about the glory of the Lord. We're talking about the beauty, the splendor of who he is. Again, both in his appearance as well as in his character. You see that also when you get to passages like in Revelation, talking about his appearance. And they come up with all these stones and all these precious metals to try and explain or describe this brightness, this beauty, and this wonder. So when it talks about, when Scripture talks about glorifying the Lord, it's not talking about us making him better or more beautiful. You can't. He's infinitely glorious. But when Scripture talks about him being glorified, or us glorifying him, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, what Scripture is talking about is the making known of his beauty. The displaying of his splendor. So the Lord, as the Lord reveals his glory in what he does and what he says, he's glorifying himself. He's not making himself glorious. He is glorious, but he's revealing his glory. I am who I am. I am slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, compassionate, gracious, yet I will not leave the guilty unpunished. When he reveals his glory in the pillar cloud, the pillar by fire, and all his works and all that he does, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's declaring his glory. And his purpose here in this prayer for them and his desire for them is so that the glory of Jesus Christ would be displayed in them. That in their life, they would put on display, hold up for others to see, one another as well as unbelievers, non-Christians, the very ones persecuting them, the beauty of their Savior. That's why he is praying what he is praying. That is his goal, if you will. That is his purpose. And yet it doesn't stop there. There's an and. A-N-D. Something connected to this. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Wait a second. Did you see that? And you in him. He's also praying this prayer for them. This is also his desire and goal for them, that they would share in the glory of Christ. Now, when it comes to the Christian being glorified, we're not talking about the Christian being shown to be how wonderful they already are. Though in Christ we are perfected and holy and set apart and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, when it talks about the Christian being glorified in the here and now, we're talking about the Christian displaying Jesus Christ and his beauty, his character, his nature. But it also looks forward to that day when the Christian will be with Jesus Christ face to face, and in being brought into his presence for forever, the Christian will be glorified even bodily. We will be given new bodies that don't wear out, that don't hurt, that don't rebel against us, and that don't have sin residing in it. Now, when I say this is a shared glory here, no one thing. I don't mean shared as in it's some glory here and it's divided up. I mean it is only Christ's glory. But then that glory gets extended to his people and shared with them so they're brought together in that. It's not that we have some and he has some. He has it all. And even the glory that Christians are to display here and now in their lives and will be revealed in at the coming of Christ is all Christ's glory. Because for the Christian to be glorified in the here and now means to reflect the beauty and the splendor of Christ more and more. And when that Christian is in the presence of the Lord at his coming, their body is glorified. They're being given what? A body like his, Scripture says. So it is his glory from beginning to end. But the Christian shares in it. Turn with me to back up. Keep replacing in 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you both of these aspects of the glorification of a Christian. Back up again to Corinthians, this time to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talked about the glory that Moses beheld and the glory on Moses' face. The shining of his face, and he veiled it. He veiled it for Israel. But our hope and the glory that we know was even greater, he's saying here in this passage. Verse 18, he says this. Well, verse 16, he says, one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil that was keeping them before the Lord, separating that presence. When one turns to the Lord, that separation is removed. Now the Lord is a Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, Paul talking to Christians here, we all, verse 18 of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face, so unlike Moses who veiled that shining face, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So the Christian life is an increasing display of glory. The glory of Christ. Being transformed into His likeness. Which anticipates, which points to, and looks forward to that one day, when that glorification will be complete. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. So you're in 2 Corinthians. Turn towards the back of your Bible, a few pages, depending on how your Bible's formatted. Philippians chapter 3. Start in verse 17. Again, he's writing to Christians. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Notice what you have again there. You have glorification and you have power. Because there is no glory in the Christian life, of Christ, of the Christian, apart from the power of God. You look back to our passage here in 2 Thessalonians. And you see this now in these two verses. Paul is praying for them. That they would live Christ. By the power and grace of Christ. So that Christ would be put on display. And His beauty would be seen by all. And so that they themselves would be being transformed into that same beauty that is Christ. Now I ask you, is Paul insensitive and callous? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know that they're being afflicted? Yes, Paul, who's been shipwrecked and beaten and stoned, he knows what they're under. He is not being insensitive or callous. He has the greater in mind, not the lesser. He has a glory in mind that is the greater glory. Notice in that passage in Philippians, it says they glory in their shame. Glory is not only kept for God and that which is good. There are all kinds of glory. There are all kinds of things that we think are splendid and beautiful and wonderful. And one of those things is our lives here and now on this earth and our lowly bodies. And we so long to preserve these lowly bodies. And when we do, we have a lowly glory in mind. But Paul doesn't. He has a greater glory in mind. And he isn't being calloused or insensitive, these persecuted brothers and sisters, when he writes to them. He is being loving and gracious. And he is lifting them up out of their circumstances, both in prayer and in telling them about his prayer and encouraging them. That in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this affliction, the greatest concern is that you continue to live Christ, that you continue to abide in the true vine, that you continue to walk that walk and fight the good fight and live lives worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do not think that you are of this world, for you are not. You are of a kingdom that is greater. And he calls their attention to that and lifts them out of their circumstances. And doesn't leave them there to hold themselves up by their own bootstraps, but reminds them that you will live that life, you will walk that walk, you will abide in Christ with the very power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in those who are Christians. We get that from Ephesians. And he tells them, this power is at work. This is the power I expect to be at work in you. And what purpose? What end is it for? So what if your stuff is taken? So what if they beat you? So what if they even take your life? Guess what? The greatest is yet to come. He lifts them up out of their circumstances. He takes their earthly minds and fixes them on heavenly things. And he takes them away from those purposes that we are so drawn to and so dwelling upon and tend to because we are stuck in these lowly bodies right now. And he points them to the greater, to the glory that is to be known and seen here and now in part and in the future in whole. This calendar that we go through praying for these persecuted churches, I don't think any of the things that we've been told to pray for these Christians that are being persecuted has been this pointed. We pray for the government and the easing off on the government and these Christians. And we pray for the gospel to get out, which is a good thing. And it's not a bad thing to pray for the government and for things to change. And we're always praying for the presidents of these countries whose names we can never pronounce. Right? And pray for them that God would turn them to him. That's a good thing too. But what about these brothers and sisters? You know what? Their greatest need is not to not be persecuted. Their greatest need is to live Christ and to know the power of Christ at work in them and the sufficiency of his grace in what they are facing. And the greatest end for these Christians is not release from prison or relief from the persecution, but their greatest end and their greatest goal is that glory that they will know and share in completely and fully and perfectly that they right now, regardless of their circumstances, are sharing in. That's not how we tend to think. That's not what we tend to have our minds on. But that is the greater glory. That is what's going on here. That is the concern here. And yet, you notice, it is not insensitive to the people.
Live for the glory of God, you doormat.
Notice what they have here. Again, verse 12. So the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Even if you stop there, here's what the Christian gets. The Christian gets to be, in our language, on the winning team. Just think about this. All our, and no picking on anyone who loves sports, especially not in the front row who's always listening to games on the radio, but think about how we love sports teams. And we want to be identified with sports teams. And what do those who were identified with the winning sports teams do after that victory? They celebrate and they walk proud and straight. And those who were identified with that losing team, they bow their heads. Some of them have to go and do things, like the coach of the Philadelphia team who made a bet with the coach of the Broncos that if the Colorado team beat the Philadelphia team, he would do something and vice versa. And so the Philadelphia team had to go do a Tebow or something. And he's not a believer. And so it was the most, you know, he never wanted to do that, but he had to do it. He was disgraced because he picked the losing team. Even if verse 12 stopped there. Know this, Christian, that in the midst of your persecution, in the end, you're on the winning team. Even that's more than enough. It is in everyday life, right? The guy who hates his job is happy if his team wins. Hasn't changed your job, hasn't changed your marriage, hasn't changed your scenario, but you're happy today? Because your team won? If we do that with fleeting, finite things, we should be able to understand this. That the glory of Christ is good news to the Christian. Even if we didn't share in it the way this passage brings out. But we do. We share in it. If we are in Christ, He is to be glorified in us, and we are to be glorified in Him. Both now in process and then in perfection. Going back to that earthly analogy, which falls short somewhere, I'm sure, it's more like this. You've identified with the winning team. The winning team will never lose. It will be eternally victorious. The only one in the Hall of Fame. The only one with the this man or that man trophy. But it's better than that. You're brought up right into that team. You get to share in the reality of that team forevermore. Now, in that earthly analogy, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about a name written somewhere and a trophy and maybe some endorsements and some money and some more money and this and that, all of which is going to go bye-bye. But in this passage, in this reality, we're talking about an eternal beauty and splendor that puts now, when we're thinking rightly, and will definitely put then on the day of Christ's coming, put all of this to shame. On that day, whatever be the idols of man, when Christ comes back, they will be but hindrances to Him. Money, beauty, fame, success, you name it. On that day, as Isaiah says, man will be chucking them, trying to lighten his load as he tries to hide from the splendor of the Lord. But the Christian gets to know that now in part. And know then, and when I say know, I don't just mean know about it, I mean experience. Experience then fully and perfectly. Paul is not being insensitive or callous here. He is not ignoring the fact that they are being persecuted. He's not ignoring their problem, if I can genericize it as I start to bring it home to us. He's not ignoring their problem. He is directing them to the greater concern that their hope would be set upon a greater glory. Notice three things as we relate this to us. As we go through life, our circumstances are not the biggest issue. If you are not in Christ, believe me, your circumstances are not your biggest issue. if you do not believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, that in Him and Him alone you are forgiven once and for all, that all the prophets bear testimony that whoever believes in the name of Jesus is forgiven of their sins and avoids that coming wrath, believe me, your circumstances right here and now are not your biggest problem. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Him, if you're abiding in that vine, if you know you do nothing apart from Him, but you stand on that rock by grace, your circumstances are not your biggest problem. They're not your biggest concern. They're not your greatest goal. Not even when you have your best interest in mind. See, because when you truly have your best interest in mind, your greatest concern will be to glorify Christ. Our circumstances are not the issue. I was thinking about something recently. It's like you, yes, I know you. We get caught up on circumstances, you know, the roof's falling in, or they got this sickness, or this is going on, or this didn't happen, or this is happening, and whatever it is, we get caught up in those circumstances. And we often think about a good day. A perfect day. Sometimes it's even an icebreaker in groups. Describe your perfect day. Well, it recently hit me. Perfect day will be a day in which I trusted Christ and obeyed Him perfectly. That would be the perfect day. But what if you could change this circumstance or this or that? No. The perfect day is a day in which I would trust Christ and honor and glorify and exalt Him. And when I thought about that and it hit me, it was very convicting, because don't worry, there's plenty of times I think, this day would have been good only if, or tomorrow will be good only if. But it hit me. What a hypocrite I am. I pray that almost every morning. I wake up and then the first thing I do is talk to the Lord and endeavor to praise Him regardless of how I feel, regardless of how the night's sleep did or didn't go. And I pray, Lord, have mercy that I would honor You and glorify You today, that Christ would be seen in my life starting right now at this little kid who wants my attention. I pray it almost every day in some word form or another. That's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's the idea there. I pray it almost every day. And yet up until recently, had you asked me to describe a perfect day, I would have described something that had to do with circumstances. But the perfect day is a day in which we walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called by the power of Jesus Christ. A day that we live by His grace. A day that the circumstances do not matter to us, but only that we love and trust and point to the beauty of our Savior, who took us when we hated Him and despised Him and were dead without even a pulse in our sin, and raised us up to glory with Him and seated us in the heavenlies with Him. Who is at work transforming us, and some of us more slowly than others. Yeah, me, I know, you're wondering when I'm going to change, but it happens. It's a process now, but one day, that perfect day is going to happen. And He will bring it about. His glory will be made known that day. If we're to go back to Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Does that mean everyone's going to become a believer? Is this universalism? No. The demons confess His names. They bow, but they're not saved. But one day every knee will bow, not in salvation, but in honoring and glorifying the One who alone is all glorious. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, as we bring that together with this passage here, in this context here, verse 9, those who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not known God, will go off to eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of His might. And in contrast, verse 10, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That is a day in which that glory, the beauty and the splendor that we want and we seek and strive for in this life will be known, experienced fully and completely. These circumstances do not matter. There is a greater beauty. There is a greater splendor than the one that we're concerned about when we're caught up in, focused on, and stuck to our circumstances. And just so you know here, I'm not up on some ivory pulpit. Let me give you this silly example that you're going to laugh at, but was a huge struggle for me this week. Okay? Because I like perfection. I like things to be good and beautiful. Yes, I look in the mirror. I heard that. Okay? This week, I started acquiring some exercise equipment because my gym membership is running out and I don't want to go to that place anymore. And so I splurged on a bench that's quality that I'm not worried about buckling because I read some reviews and some benches buckle. And I got this bench and I haven't used this bench and I've kept this bench covered because I was afraid my cat was going to scratch it. And this bench was laying there covered and I was working on something else and it fell on the bench and poked a hole in the pleather top of this bench. And I pulled the cover off I had, hoping the cover protected it, and the cover didn't. And there's this hole, and the foam core is pushed in this beautiful, nice, smooth, no one has sweated on it, or even touched it. Well, someone touched it because they put it together. This bench. And my heart sank. I'm like, oh, man, I can't believe it. I had to go get my wife because I needed some moral support. I go, darling, come here, please. And she knew. She's like, oh, no, what's the matter? And I go, look. She was gracious. She didn't laugh or whatever. But my one daughter, who just found out yesterday, said, that's okay. It's still a bench. It still works, right? Yeah, it does. It does. But you know that hole, that little insignificant hole in that insignificant thing, as I try and keep this lowly, decrepiting body functioning, near about sapped my joy and my perspective the rest of that evening. I mean, I had to wrestle with that. Now, I could have really, really badly, now I could have bought a new one and sold that, but how foolish, right? But I wrestle with it. It's like, here's something, you know, and last week, what was it? My ceiling in the bathroom upstairs, and the water comes in, I got to look at that ceiling with all. I mean, it's like, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. If I can get caught up on a hole in a piece of pleather, that means plastic leather, that's a nice term for vinyl. Of course, what? The real trials in life. Family conflicts, relation conflicts, physical ailments, diseases, work situations, the economy situation. The older we get, at least. The little ones just checked out. Those kind of things. You just want to wear them. We just want to wear them. We are wearing, if we are in Christ, glory. A glory that is to increase, a beauty in the displaying of Christ in us that is going to increase to the day in which we not arrive there on our own, but at whatever stage we are in that work that He is working in us, there will be a day when that beauty and that splendor will be revealed fully, completely in perfection, and in Christ we will share in it. Today's circumstances do not matter. God's been telling me that in so many ways lately. I found out, and I'm fully convinced of this now, I am lactose intolerant. That may not be a big deal to you, but I love milk. Okay? And I am finding that life without milk and cheese is a little bit more empty. Because my stomach is a little more... The same things I eat, now you take out the dairy and that extra 100 calories or whatever, I find myself hungry. And I'm just craving milk. And it's like, I've got to have milk or I'm going to... What? What am I going to do? So what if I don't have milk? So what? Christ has me. Circumstances don't matter. The second thing we realize here is, guess what? We have no excuses. We have no grounds for boasting. It is not by my strength, Paul says. He can say, and I worked and I labored and I toiled the hardest, because even though I was the untimely born apostle, I'm better than those guys. He said, it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. We have no ground for boasting, but we also have no ground for excuses, or to say it in the positive, we have every reason to expect, to have confidence that we can face whatever circumstances we face when we face them in Christ. That sound familiar? Yeah, I think it's Philippians, right? I can face all and any circumstances in Christ who strengthens me. We've got no grounds for boasting, no excuses. We got the power, no pun intended, okay? The Spirit of God is sufficient in the believer. The power of God is sufficient in the believer. It's what Paul was banking on. It is what he's praying about and relying upon. Not their power, but God's power. And the third and last thing is, while God is faithful and His grace and His power and Christ, being in Christ is sufficient, the Lord has ordained that prayer is essential for this glorification to happen. In order for Christ to be glorified in our lives, in order for us to live Christ despite the circumstances, and for us to be glorified in Christ as we're transformed to His likeness daily and arrive at that one day, having been faithful and remaining in the faith, in order for that to happen, the Lord has designed it so that prayer is essential. It is a part of that. Don't expect there to be transformation in you or anyone else if you're not praying for them. In my Bible, I just have to look over at the page to the left and I see 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. He doesn't elaborate there, but Paul needed prayer. In other places you'll find the apostles needed prayer for anything and everything that every Christian needs prayer for. And the living out of Christ, the displaying of the beauty of Christ, being transformed into the beauty of Christ in our lives, despite circumstances, either the pleasure or the pleasurable or the painful, necessitates prayer. I thank and praise God that many here are reading the Word, or endeavoring to read the Word through together this year. Keep going. If you got behind, skip ahead, read faster, don't give up. His Word is living and active. It goes out and does not return void. There is hope, there is life in His Word. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as He quoted from Deuteronomy. But in living out the Word of God, we must be praying for one another. Don't expect Christ to be glorified in my life if lots of someones aren't praying for me. And you, yourself, or those around you. This isn't Paul just giving lip service to prayer. Though the Lord is completely in control and knows the beginning from the end, He has designed it so that the saints' prayers for one another are part of the means through which He works to bring about the glorification of Christ and Christ's people. We often tend to say, well, I don't know what I can do for the person. I guess I can pray, or at least I can pray. At least the most you can do for anyone, the greatest you can do for anyone, is pray. It's not the least you can do. It's not the last resort. Another one of my pet peeves. We're listening to this little kids Christian thing, and there's this story, and something bad happened. They tried all kinds of stuff and say, well, I guess let's just pray now. I got an idea. How about if we start there? You know, like I do every morning, and then eventually the Lord shows me my hypocrisy. You're praying for one thing, but you're not thinking that way the rest of the day. I love 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The Lord's workman is not quarrelsome, but gentle with those who oppose, in hopes that God will grant repentance. Whether you're dealing with someone believing in Christ to begin with, or trusting in Christ on a daily basis and growing in His likeness and displaying His beauty, prayer is essential. not optional. It's not plan B. It's part of plan A. So with that, I plead you to pray for me, Mike, and one another, and weekly. I know I got you reading your Bibles. Lord's got you reading your Bibles daily, weekly. Okay? It's not too hard. Write the names down or grab an old directory. We're working on a new directory. And just pray for one another. For what end? Yes, you can pray about their circumstances. You can pray things that are going on in their life. But pray. Pray that God will be mightily at work, that the power of Christ and His grace will be at work in one another here. So that we would live lives in line with the calling to which we've been called, so that the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified in us and us in Him. So His beauty will be seen more and more, and we will increase in displaying His beauty in our own lives. That is the purpose. That is the goal. That is the end. That is the greatest end, the greatest goal, the greater glory. It's all His, and yet we share in it. And praying to that end is absolutely necessary. Our minds do not end up on heavenly things if our minds aren't directed towards heavenly things. And we know what it's like to drift in prayer and to go from talking to the one above, our Lord and Savior, to thinking about the drip, 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 or the whatever else that's going on. He has ordained prayer as part of it in more ways than we understand. Now join me in prayer. God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, bottom line is this. You are worthy of all glory. You are glorious, beautiful, magnificent, splendid beyond measure and beyond imagination. And to be anywhere near your presence, to be in you and you in us, to share in your glory is, it's grace. It is a gift beyond all gifts. And yet, Lord, I confess I so often have lesser glories in mind. I'm so often content to play with rubbish. And live in rubbish. And think about it. And uphold it. Thanks be to you. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And then in your grace, we have your word that turned the minds and the hearts of believers 2,000 years ago to the greater glory, to now turn my mind and thoughts and hope to the greater glory. Thank you that you are a merciful and gracious and forgiving God. Thank you that your mercy and grace and forgiveness have been poured out once and for all through Jesus Christ. I pray that your mercy and grace would abound, that Jesus Christ would indeed be glorified in us and us in Him through our living out your word, your will, through our obedience to Christ and our seeking and following Him and loving Him, and all by your power. work powerfully and mightily by your Spirit, Lord God. And transform us more and more into the likeness of the beautiful one. The likeness of Jesus Christ. So that we would see in one another, others would see in us, Jesus. That we would all worship. For indeed yours is the kingdom and the glory forever. May it be done so now in our lives. On earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
I can put a tag onto what Carl said. We have been reading through. We're in Exodus right now. In our reading, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, and the